As always, I appreciate the opportunity to lead your minds this morning on those things that I consider to be of great importance. This lesson took quite a bit of time to put together over the last couple of weeks. I think that there'll be some things in here that maybe, like me, you've never thought about before. But I think at the end of the lesson, we'll all agree that there's some very profound and important things that God has revealed to us in His Word. I have spoken before about the fact that the family was God's final act of creation. As we are all aware, Genesis chapter 1 finishes with, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But if we move into the second chapter, what we see is that He first created Adam alone. And by doing that, He created a problem. Now, it was a problem that He created in order to show Adam something very important, and through Adam, to show us something that is very important. While Genesis 1:31 says God saw that everything He had made was very good, God Himself said, it is not good. So between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, where it states all was very good, and the few moments at the end of the sixth day, where God made Adam alone and had Adam name all the animals and then had Adam go into a deep sleep and then bring Eve to him from his side. And it was evident to Adam, because Adam's the one who says this. God could have said it, but Adam said it. God allowed Adam, who was in His image and after His likeness, and in every way, matter, and form, completely aligned with God, thinking like God, feeling like God, and wanting to live like God. And so when He says, this is now bone of My bone, and flesh of My flesh, God didn't create her the way He created all the animals. All of the animals were created from the dust of the earth, the male and the female, having no real connection or relationship to one another except in similarity. But in Adam and Eve, God wanted to teach us something, something so important and so profound that not only does He speak of it here, but Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10, and Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in Ephesians chapter 6, making a point, especially in chapter 5, this is a great mystery. The fact that God made Adam and Eve one flesh is a great mystery, which means even after we have studied and sifted all of the scriptures, we still can't fully understand what this meant. This is now bone of My bones and flesh of My flesh. I think we can understand that on a simple level. God took a rib out of Adam's side and He had to make her. We have now, with current medical science, understand that there was a lot of similarities, or she could not have survived. She had to have the same blood type. She had to have the same essential makeup. And that's what God wanted. He wanted them to be one. But Adam sees some other things here. And so let's look at those very quickly. I'm going to put them all up here so you can be kind of scanning ahead and thinking and pondering this. The woman was taken out of man. Not out of the dust of the earth, but out of man. Eve was the same bone and the same flesh. Therefore, the obvious conclusion of God's will and intent, Adam now understands. And we need to understand. Number 5, because God did it in this manner, a man, which is going to be a son, shall leave his father and mother, a family, and be joined to his wife, someone's daughter, and they shall become one flesh, a new family. In other words, Adam understood exactly what God had in mind before they'd even had children. They were created married. They were created one flesh, because that is the order, the natural order, the expectation of our Creator as to how the family would become the foundation of everything He wanted to have accomplished in this life. While Adam was alone, it's not good. For all that God made to become very good, Adam had to have Eve. Now remember, there was an eternal purpose. God had a plan. He had a bigger plan, a bigger perspective, a larger view than simply making a physical creation and putting two individuals. There was a joining of the spiritual and the physical. And because of that, God had a certain intent, and that is, as Jesus points out, He who made them one, or excuse me, made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now you see, God said it first. Adam simply, evidently, is the one who's repeating it. For this reason. What reason? Because God took a rib from Adam's side, because God took a rib to make her one flesh with him, because God said, for this cause, I want a man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus makes an application. They are no longer two. Now, he's not talking about Adam and Eve anymore. He's talking about that son who's going to leave his father and mother and be joined to a daughter and start a new family. They're no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus makes the application, which sadly we have to take into battle, that what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now in Matthew or in Mark, he says it just a little bit different, and I've left out some of the words because I wanted to fit everything. But I want you to notice that in Matthew, he said, he made them at the beginning. But in Mark, he says, from the beginning of the creation, 6 days. Adam and Eve did not spend time getting to know each other. And then after a few years, decide, we need to be married. They were created that way from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, that's what made everything very good. So as I say, the family, not just the creation of Adam and Eve, but the creation of the family was done at the beginning of the creation. God made them male and female. And they are no longer two. Adam and Eve weren't two. And none of their offspring are two. And once again, he makes it clear God joins them together. And then the verse I quoted earlier, when the two become one flesh, it's a great mystery. I wish I fully understood it, but I don't. This is a bond that Jesus says man can't set asunder. Now, in the passage he says, let not man set asunder, acknowledging the fact that people are doing that, but then also making the point they can't. There is no way for men to break this bond. That's the point Jesus is making. When God makes the two one, they're one. And only God can separate them. Now, this is used to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we'll come back to this in a minute, although this is not really the purpose of my lesson. My lesson is to get to the children. But this is the foundation for the children. And so we want to lay it. We want to make sure we all understand it. Now, within this unit, when God made them, all the emotions of love are founded in this family. Matter of fact, the most beautiful, tender, and wonderful elements of our life and our memories are based on this. The husband and the wife will have phileo love, which is the love of enjoyment, the love of pleasure, the love of enjoying each other's company, and realizing that life is better shared than lived alone. The agape love means, as Paul told the husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, you will sacrifice for her, and the wives, you will submit to them. And then, of course, the sexual love, which God characterizes with the word knowing, which again, I think is a great mystery. When he says knowing, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when a man has relations with a harlot, they become one flesh. Now, that's a great mystery. I don't really fully understand that. Now, on a basic level, I could explain it. But Paul says through the inspiration of the Spirit, he becomes one flesh with her. The sons and the daughters have the Philadelphia love, which is the love of brothers and sisters, the storge love, which is the love of family, and the agape love. So as you see, all four types of love that the Greeks spoke of are founded in the family. When God made us after his image and likeness, this was a part of what he did. We didn't just create or manufacture these feelings or emotions. They were part of God's plan. And if sin doesn't intervene, all families will remain intact, and all children will be loved and protected and guided. That's God's plan. That was God's intent from the beginning. Because as I said a moment ago, there is an interface between heaven and earth, and the family forms a very critical role. As we noted last week, why did God create them one? And that's Malachi's point. Why one? He was seeking godly offspring. That's why God said it's not good for man to be alone. God wanted people on the earth to come and be with him in heaven. His expectation was that the family would be his greatest ally in bringing these infants to him, because that's exactly what God wanted. God places the identical spirit, eternal spirit, in each unborn child. A great mystery. The one flesh relationship leads to an infant with an eternal spirit being brought to them, just like he did Adam and Eve at the beginning. And then he says this in Ecclesiastes. And again, this was part of God's plan. Because in the book of Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, God says, my eternal purpose was to have Jesus die so that I could bring as many as possible back to me. Now, the reason God doesn't get as many as he would like to get is because of man's selfishness in the family. When the dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it, God wants to give eternal life to them. That's his intent. That's his plan. That's why he created us. He wants an inheritance. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And as a mother and as a father, we need to recognize that we play a critical role. God's intention. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He created man and woman one so they could help him get that godly offspring. I think that's why God hates divorce. Because it robs him of children who will be godly. Let's look at this verse in context now. Why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Don't let selfishness get in the way. Don't let anger get in the way. Don't let anything lead you to break that bond. Let every one of you take heed, notice, not to your fleshly body, but to your spirit. Because that's where the problem's coming. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, because it covers one's garment with violence. Violence to the children. Violence to the spouse. Violence to God's plan. Treachery. Treachery because, once again, they are being treacherous with God who made this all possible. He gave them this gift for the purpose that he had intended, and in their treachery, they set it aside out of their selfishness. Can we imagine how many souls God has lost because of divorce? How many treated treacherously and violently? How many nations have been destroyed? You remember Gibbon, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire? He specifically stated that when women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married, it led to the downfall, the corruption of the family. And brethren, we're seeing it right now. We are seeing. Most people say, we're not going to get married. There's no reason to get married. Sex is for pleasure, and abortion is to deal with the unwanted children that might come as a result of it. And so in our country, 1 million children are put to death. 1 million children with eternal souls. It's not God's plan. Again, how many infants have been killed? You know, idolatry and abortion are not in a vacuum. There's a reason for them. When man becomes immoral and man does not, in a married relationship, children are wanted. Children are cherished. Children are desired. And they are desired and cherished by God's people so they can be brought to him. Because we all recognize my son and my daughter have eternal souls. And along with God, my greatest goal and your greatest goal was to bring godly offspring to him. But when people are not interested in the foundation of the family, that's when idolatry starts saying, you know, we need to get rid of these unwanted children because nobody wants them. They don't belong to anybody. There's no unit. There's no one flesh relationship to bring them into. So the offerings of Moloch were infants. Put them in the arms, roll them down into the red hot belly, and cover the screams with their singing and dancing in preparation for the next act of fornication that they were about to involve themselves in. The cost, it can't even be calculated, the cost of divorce. Brethren, this is the commitment. Regardless of provocations, regardless of anguish, regardless of foolish decisions that have made a chasm, the highest priority of a made one couple is to remain one. It's our highest priority and mandate, for it's God's will and intent. That's why he created Adam and Eve one. It's an illustration for us that Jesus drew from and made it very clear. Now here's the problem. Too often, we see it from man's perspective. God wants me to be happy. That's man's perspective. God's perspective is the entire fabric of the creation since the beginning, based on a family being united from the moment of marriage until the moment of death. That's why we in our culture say, until death do us part. Children need that. The statistics of single-family homes, dismal. The opportunities for children, lower and lower and lower. And yet, in our culture, being divorced or having children without being married is considered normal. And God can't be happy with that. Because, let's face it, that's one of the contributing factors to the fact that we don't have very many Bible classes today. That's why evangelism is so fruitless. Because children are not raised in a home where they see God's plan in operation. And so, God watches expectantly. And at least for Christians, if for no one else, at least for Christians, and for Christians who have brothers and sisters or children who are not Christians, we need to do all within our power to help them return, because when the Spirit goes back to the God who gave it, God says, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't have any pleasure in casting people into hell. Who would? Who could enjoy seeing the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the anguish and the foolishness of what these people have done? Godly offspring, what did Jesus say? Everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. What more could be given to two people than an eternal soul in the body of an infant who doesn't know his left hand from his right? It's one of the expressions that God uses to talk about infants. They don't even know their left hand from their right. You remember when he was about to destroy Nineveh, and Jonah said, do it, do it, do it. I'm going to wait. I want God to destroy them. One of God's answers is there's a lot of livestock here, and there's over 100,000 who don't know their left hand from their right. And yet, Jonah, you want me to destroy them? To whom much is given, from him much will be required. You know, and I don't think even parents are exempt from Jesus' warning. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, most of the time we apply this to people with other people. But what about parents with children? What about parents who don't care about the spiritual needs of their children? Their children who sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And yet, through the conduct of their own parents, they cause these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Jesus is pretty clear, and I suspect on the judgment day there's going to be a lot of parents who are going to wish a millstone to be hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea than to see the wrath of God as God reveals to them. Remember in Jeremiah, when God told Jeremiah, if you could get the prophets to preach the truth, my people would be saved. My people would turn back to me. It's the fault. Now, you could say, well, they have free will. Yeah, they have free will. But evil companionship corrupts good morals, and good teaching establishes good morals. Look at the difference between what the denominations are putting out and what the Lord's church is putting out as far as people who believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, in God's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, God's teaching on everything in the scriptures. And then look at the denominations and realize that what God said in Jeremiah is still true today. And it's true in the home, too. There are some children who would have been Christians if their parents had showed them how. But they didn't. An infant with an eternal spirit, when we come home from the hospital, or when we come out of the bedroom if we've had the child at home, we now have an infant with an eternal spirit in the image of God and the expectation, God's expectation. We do everything in our power so that when that spirit returns back to God, belongs to God. It's a godly spirit. And I remember those days. I'm sure you do. They were days of trepidation. And we didn't know how to change a diaper. We didn't know how to feed a bottle or breastfeed or whatever it was we had to do, let alone take on the responsibility bringing this blank child back to God or to God. And so we watch that infant who can't even speak become an adult ready to leave and cleave. And at that point, as we pass on the baton, the relay race is now complete. We have brought them to adulthood. Did we give them a head start? Or did we give them a deficit that they will never be able to overcome? Some of their growth and development is God's creative genius, and we watch it unfold. Others can only be accomplished through us, or if left alone, then they grow up through the unpredictable outcome of time and chance. Here's what God says. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Isn't it interesting that God says this, and yet most of the psychology and most of the human wisdom today is let the child make his own decisions? God says that's going to lead to disaster. And after a couple generations of it, look at the country today. Look at the country today. We used to be a country of rugged individualism where we expected nothing from other people. We wanted to make our own way, and we considered every challenge an opportunity to prove and test ourselves. And today, people just have their hand out. They have every expectation that they will be cared for, and they take no responsibility. The rod and rebuke would have given wisdom. But if you leave a child to himself, and a lot of Christians are doing that, too busy working, I understand there's opportunities and needs where people have to put their kids into daycare. But they're missing the most important formative years of a child's life. That's when Moses made his decision. He was only with his mother until he was weaned. And there's no possible way that he was taught anything else when he was learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Those first few years are vital. We need to recognize that and understand that. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is an overview of what happened to Jesus from 12 years old until he became a man. And we'll talk about what age Jesus or what age God places that in a little bit later in the lesson. And I think that's probably a good age for the transition that Paul talks about. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, and it wasn't overnight, it was a transition period, I put away childish things. So we have an infant who will, for the first, 10 years of their life, think as a child, speak as a child, understand as a child, and we will have to train them with that understanding. We have to teach, in first grade, they don't teach calculus. In first grade, they teach, and some parents don't understand this. They're trying to teach their children things they couldn't comprehend. Let's start with the basics. Let's start with all of our ancestors. All those people in the Old Testament. Let's teach them about them. By the time they're 5 years old, they should have an intimate knowledge of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Moses and Joshua, and it should just go on. They shouldn't have to learn those things because a child can learn them. A child can understand at worship. We sing at worship. Here's why we sing. And now you can't teach them. Sing and make melody in their heart yet. They're not ready for that, but you can teach them the basics. Well, when does the age of accountability come? When is this transition that Paul's talking about from childish things, when he thought as a child? And I think that when he said that, if we went over to Romans, I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Can't happen to a child. When he was a child, speaking as a child, understanding as a child, thinking as a child, wasn't accountable. There was no sin. Well, when did that happen? I've heard that expression all my life, but I've not been able to find any kind of an age in Scripture. We tend to like to put it around the age that Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. But I'm not sure that that's exactly what's going on here. Let's look at the account where God gives an age. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. For who, having heard, rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey, that's accountability. That's accountability. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. They were accountable. 20 years old and above. Well, what about the ones that were under 20. Moreover, your little ones and your children, whom you say will be victims. So who does God call little ones and children here? Who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. Who's that? The ones under 20. God did not hold anyone under 20 responsible. Now, I'm sure some of them followed their parents in murmuring and grumbling and complaining, but God said, I'm not going to hold them accountable. Now, if God says, I'm not going to hold them accountable until after the age of 20, wouldn't that be the age of accountability? I'm going to destroy all who came. I swore in my wrath all who came out of Egypt. And their carcasses will fall in the wilderness. But those who today have no knowledge of good and evil. Now, that's God's word. We may kind of go against it. We may say, well, yeah, but this kid was responsible at 20. This kid was responsible at 11. And this one was responsible at 12. Arbitrary. How do we know? Who do we know that God will hold accountable? Now, we like to set arbitrary criteria. I remember my son came to me at, I think, 10 or 11, and he said, Dad, I want to be baptized. And I said, son, have you sinned yet? He said, no. But what if he'd said yes? Because he thought he had. Well, I would need to baptize him. But I don't know if God is holding him accountable yet. But I think the biggest danger here that we face is sometimes we have a 16-year-old or a 17-year-old or even an 18-year-old, and they haven't been baptized. And they don't seem to understand the weight. And we're terrified. Boy, if they die at 18, they've passed the age of accountability. But God says here, 19, 18, 17. Now you may say in your mind, and I might too, well, God was just pushing it back because there were some who were 19, but surely some of them were accountable at 12 or 13. But again, that's just human wisdom. God said, I'm not going to hold a single one of them accountable. None of them will die in the wilderness. None of them have sinned. They don't know. They don't have the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God was smart enough and wise enough to say, I'm going to destroy all of you who have passed the age of accountability. But that's not what he did. So God didn't hold those who were 19 accountable. And I think that's a safer number than the arbitrary ones we create. Where would you find that in the scriptures? At 12 years old, God's going to cast them into hell if they're not baptized. How do we know that? We don't know what the age of accountability is. We can't see inside of their mind. We don't know. I've had three-year-olds lie to me and then come to me later and say, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I lied to you. I know it was wrong." "Well, son, you've sinned. We need to baptize you at 3 years old." Well, we know better than that. Well, what about 10? Well, now, what about 13? What about 15? I look back on my own life. I'm not sure when I reached the age of accountability, but I think it was a lot later than most. I was very immature, mentally immature. So I don't know. I'll leave it for you. Because, as I say, this is the first time I've really clearly understood this. He says those who will not be punished are those who have no knowledge of good and evil. And they were up to 19. I look forward to anybody who has some other thoughts on that. But let's just quickly go through, because I'm running out of time. When they're a child, we speak to them as a child. If they speak as a child, we've got to speak to them as a child. And I think 12's probably, and again, that's an arbitrary number. Some may be 15, some may be. But Jesus at 12 clearly had reached a turning point. He went to Jerusalem every year, but he waited until he was 12 to go and confront and question the Jewish leaders. And so as they begin to transition, we're going to put away childish things too. We're going to start teaching them the absolutes of Christianity. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, that didn't happen overnight. There was a transition. Our psychologists tell us that girls hit puberty at 8 to 13 and boys hit puberty at 9 to 13. I looked that up today, so I know it's right. And adolescence has early adolescence, 12 to 15, or excuse me, I think it was 8 to 13 or 8 to 12. Middle adolescence, 12 to 17. And older adolescence, 17 to, they went up to 21. Maybe that's why the drinking age is 21. The question to the Shulamite, here's a transition period. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. All right, so she's still a child. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child. But you know something? I'm assessing my children while they're children. And that's what this Shulamite woman says. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we can build on her a battlement of silver. If she's a door, we have to enclose her with boards of cedar. There's a difference in how we approach our children. That's what the Shulamite woman, and I believe by inspiration, has told us. So assessments have to be made at the transition point. Some children are strong leaders. They make their own decisions. They lead others. They're not influenced by others. They're walls. Some children are weak followers. They're a door. Parents have to condition their training to the needs and the abilities of their children. Remember, we're trying to get these infants who will speak as a child, think as a child, understand as a child, and then slowly become men and women, and we have to teach them how to transition. So, raising children. And these are obvious thoughts. I mean, the first part, I think, was a little bit profound. But this is pretty simple. The early years, before the age of 12, we treat them as a child and their words, thoughts, and understandings. We take that into consideration, just like they do in primary school, just like they do in the elementary school and then middle school. And the training changes because they're better capable. I think the first principles of Hebrews chapter 6 They need to be trained. Simple, basic things, but the sooner we learn these things and put them into practice, the easier it's going to be to fulfill God's expectations. So let's look at this last slide. Remember now, God made us one to get godly children. His expectation is, to whom much is given, much is required, we will accept our stewardship, understanding that if we cause them to stumble, a millstone would be better. Train up a child the way he should go. When he's a child, when he's in adolescence, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Chasten your son while there is hope. Here's a door. Here's a door. A kid that by the time he's 12 or 13 is just so rebellious because of his friends. Chasten him while there's hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. And then finally, apply your heart to instruction, your ears to the words of knowledge. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell, or literally Sheol or Hades. You know, I'm sure a lot of you are like me right now. I wish I'd known this when I was 20. It's almost too late now, but I'm still a grandfather. I started a class with my grandson because I'm worried about him. He's a door. So we're going to have classes. Because I'm a grandfather and I know things that even his parents don't know yet. Because I went through it. I know exactly. I went through it with my son. I went through it with my daughters. I went through it myself. I know exactly what this boy is thinking. So I can help him. Mom and Dad are in the heat of the battle. He'll listen to me. Take that advice. Think about that a little bit. For many of us, all we can do is repent of wasted opportunities. I know I have. I wish somebody had taught this. And even though I know that most of us here are already in this situation, I want this on the website. I want people to have access to it. And we do have some people here who are going to become parents and need this information. So as we now complete this lesson, and I think it's imperative, I think it's a critical lesson, I think it's something that all of us need to carefully think about, and as we give advice and counsel to people, we need to understand what God's will is, as Paul told the Thessalonians. As we now pick up the songbook and prepare to stand and sing our final song this morning, as we do as a custom, if anyone in the audience today has been bothered by sin, conscience is troubling them, they've prayed about it, but still feel guilty, if you'd like the prayers of the congregation, God says if we pray one for another, we'll be healed. If you've never become a Christian and today is a good day, give you that opportunity. If we can help in any way, would you please come while we now stand aside?